My sermon text this evening, as we continue to make our way through select psalms in the book of Psalms, is Psalm 24. Psalm 24. It is a short psalm, 10 verses in length. So friends, let us hear God's holy word, Psalm 24. It is entitled A Psalm of David. The earth is the Lord's and all it contains, the world and those who dwell in it. For he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord? And who may stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to falsehood and has not sworn deceitfully, he shall receive a blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. This is the generation of those who seek him, who seek your face, even Jacob, Selah. Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is the King of glory? The Lord, strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O gates, and lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. Selah. Dear friends, the grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. Shall we ask the Lord to bless the preaching of his word? Once again, dear Lord and Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. Your word is indeed powerful, and it accomplishes all that which you command it to accomplish. We do ask that by your Spirit you would bless the word as it goes forth this evening, and we ask that you would prepare our hearts, the soil of our hearts, to receive the word that we consider this evening. We do ask, Heavenly Father, that we might not resist your word, but indeed receive it. And we ask that you would set a guard over my lips, that I might speak only that which is faithful and true to your word. We ask all of these things in Jesus' name, and all of God's people said, Amen. You may be seated. Well, friends, not surprisingly, the title of my sermon tonight is King of Glory. And if you're following along in your sermon outline, you'll notice there's a number of words that I'd encourage you to listen for that'll help you follow along in the sermon tonight. The word Creator, Covenant, Holiness, King, and Glory. Well, dear friends, our passage for this Lord's Day evening is a glorious passage of God's Word. It is a passage that highlights Yahweh's sovereignty as our Creator King and his holiness as our covenant Lord. It also underscores the holiness of heart and conduct that is necessary to enjoy communion with God. A holiness, of course, that we lack as unholy sinners, but a holiness which Christ our Savior has won for us by his merit and sacrifice. You see, friends, ultimately the Lord Jesus Christ is this divine King of glory, who, as our divine warrior, has conquered all of his and our enemies, including the world, the flesh, and the devil, and for whom the gates of the heavenly Zion open as he himself ascended the ultimate hill of the Lord in his ascension to go before us through those heavenly gates. The ESV Study Bible in the study note of regarding this particular passage introduces the passage as follows. It says, this psalm seems fitted for some liturgical occasion, perhaps one that celebrates the way that David brought the Ark of the Lord into Jerusalem, as recorded in 2 Samuel chapter 6. This would explain the interest in God's presence in verses 3 through 6 and the address to the gates in verses 7 through 10. The psalm asserts the astounding idea that the God who created and owns everything is the very same God into whose presence the faithful worshiper enters because of the covenant with Israel. Such is the privilege of being Israel, and such too defines their mission, namely to bring God's fame to all his creation and especially to all mankind. And in terms of the setting of the psalm, again, we don't know what the original setting was, as suggested in that study note. David may have composed this under the inspiration of the Spirit, of course, as he composed all of the psalms that he wrote. The historical occasion may have been when the ark was brought into Jerusalem. And there are elements in this psalm that seem to suggest a liturgical movement and perhaps a call and response between the priests or the Levites and the people who are coming to worship before the Lord in his tabernacle on the holy hill of Zion. Well, whatever the case may be and whatever the occasion may be, again, this psalm ultimately points us to our ascended King of glory, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So let's dive right in this Lord's Day evening. And I first want to direct our attention to the opening verses of this psalm, verses 1 and 2. And we learn from these verses that Yahweh, the Lord, is the sovereign creator king. Here in these verses, Yahweh, the Lord, the covenant God of Israel, is presented as the sovereign creator king. In verse 1, it says, "The earth is the Lord's, and all it contains, the world and those who dwell in it." Now, in verse 1, when David speaks of the earth, or as it could be translated, the land, he is contrasting this to the seas and the rivers, which are mentioned in verse 2. Yahweh established a habitable world for man and for beast, and that is underscored by the language that David uses in verse 1. Our Lord is presented here as the sovereign Lord over all of the earth and over everything that is upon the earth. Whether we're talking about the world of nature or the world of mankind, God is sovereign over all. Everything belongs to the Lord. He is the sovereign governor and owner of all. And so we have strongly asserted in this opening verse the universal sovereignty of God, Yahweh, our Creator King. And then in verse 2, David goes on to say in beautiful fashion, he says of God that he has founded it. He's founded the land or the earth. He's founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. What's this talking about? What kind of imagery is being used here? Well, David here is alluding to the creation account recorded in Genesis chapter 1. In particular, he is alluding to God's separation of the dry land from the waters that took place on the third day of creation. If you go back with me to Genesis chapter 1 and look at verses 9 and 10, Genesis 1, verses 9 and 10, we read these words. And this speaks of God's creative work on the third day of creation. It says, "Then God said, let the waters below the heavens be gathered into one place, and let the dry land appear. And it was so." Hold your finger there. Go back to verse 2 of our passage. He has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. God says, Genesis 1:10, God speaks and says, "Let the waters below the heavens be gathered into one place and let the dry land appear." And it was so. God speaks and it happens. God called the dry land earth, and the gathering of the waters he called seas, and God saw that it was good. So again, this language in verse 2 highlights the fact that Yahweh, Israel's covenant Lord, is the creator who separated the land from the seas. He is the one who founded the earth as a habitation for man and beast. And this kind of imagery is also, interestingly enough, alluded to by the Apostle Peter in 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 5 and 6. If I could just take you there for a few moments. 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 5 and 6. And here Peter is talking about those who mock, those scoffers who mock at the idea that Christ will return, since, after all, it's been a long time. And that he's been gone, where is the promise of his coming? And it says in verse 5 of 2 Peter chapter 3, "For when they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the word of God the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed," what? "Out of water and by water, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water," and so forth. And so, friends, again, what is being emphasized here in these opening verses of Psalm 24? Well, that God, Yahweh, is the sovereign creator king. Israel's covenant Lord is the sovereign creator king. Israel's God is not simply like the pagan gods of their Gentile neighbors, who were nationalistic or tribalistic deities. No, friends, Israel's covenant Lord, the Lord who had redeemed and rescued them from their slavery in Egypt and had, by a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, the Lord who had split the Red Sea and brought his people through the Red Sea on dry land and brought them to the foot of Mount Sinai and revealed his law to them. This Lord was not another tribal deity or nationalistic deity, but he is the true and living creator God, unlike the gods of the nations who are false gods and idols. And so, my friends, what does that remind us of today in our new covenant situation? Well, friends, we are to be reminded today that our Redeemer and covenant Lord, Jesus Christ, is likewise our Creator and providential King. And so let us trust in him and worship him as God. Jesus is God, one with the Father and the Holy Spirit, one God from everlasting unto everlasting. Our Savior is our Creator, our Redeemer is our Lord. May you trust him as your Lord, Redeemer, and Savior. And so Yahweh is presented as the sovereign creator king. But as we move on to the next section of this psalm, which encompasses verses 3 through 6, next we consider the holiness required for communion with this God, with Yahweh. The next subject is the holiness required for communion with Yahweh. In verse 3, David asks one of the most important questions that sinful man could ever ask. Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord? And who may stand in his holy place? God's tabernacle was placed upon a hill. And the hill of the Lord, what does that represent? Of course, God is omnipresent. With respect to his omnipresence, he is everywhere present, but God dwells in his holiness, his special covenantal presence, his gracious presence is on the hill of the Lord, where he communes in covenant assembly with his people. But who may enter the presence of the Lord? Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord? Who may enter into God's holy covenantal royal presence, his heavenly presence? Who may stand in his holy place? And furthermore, we who are sinners need to ask, how can we, sinful, fallen creatures, ever hope to stand before the infinitely holy God of the universe, the God who created all things and the God who made covenant with his people? How can we possibly hope to stand before his holy presence without being utterly obliterated and destroyed? That's a very vital question. Well, David goes on to answer the question. He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to falsehood. And that he's probably referring there to lift up your soul to falsehood is to worship false gods, to devote yourself in worship to a lie. And that's what idolatry basically is. That seems to be in the back of his mind as he pens these words, and has not sworn deceitfully. That perhaps is speaking of swearing or making vows and oaths to these lies, these idols, these false gods. So one who has clean hands and a pure heart. The clean hands, that's something external, but the heart is internal. And so this seems to point to purity in conduct and heart. And of course, from one standpoint, these are the fruits and evidences of true faith and repentance. In union with Christ, we seek to walk after a new obedience. We seek to be pure and holy in heart and in conduct. As one study note in the Lutheran Study Bible puts it, by joining an external part hands with an internal part heart, David asserts that both ritual and moral purity are important. But then it goes on to say, and I agree with this is important, The Old Testament ceremonial law was fulfilled by Christ and no longer binds us. Our only purity is given to us by Christ. You see, if we were to stand before the Lord in our own cleanness, in our own purity, in our own sanctity, we would not be able to stand. Because God requires perfection. He requires perfect obedience. And from that standpoint, from the standpoint of the covenant of works at least, none of us has clean hands or a pure heart. None of us has avoided lifting up his soul to falsehood. We've all been guilty of idolatry. We've all been guilty of swearing deceitfully, erecting idols in our hearts. So again, where is the hope for the sinner? That hope can only be found in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is we'll come back to that when we especially consider the last portion of this psalm. But then in verses 5 and 6, David goes on to say this, of the one who has clean hands and a pure heart, he shall receive a blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. And verse 6 says, this is the generation of those who seek him, who seek your face, even Jacob. Yahweh's blessing and vindication is to be bestowed only upon those who are said to seek him, to seek his face. Now, what a picture that is. Does the Lord have a literal face? You know, the Bible often ascribes physical parts to God, and this is not to be taken in a woodenly literalistic sense. God, unlike our Mormon friends seem to think, who believe that God has a body and has hands and feet and so forth. No, when the scriptures talk about the face of the Lord refers to God's presence, God's favorable presence. Who may dwell before the Lord, before his face? Those who seek his face. To seek the Lord and to seek his face are basically two different ways of referring to the same basic idea. We seek the Lord by seeking his face. As Dr. Van Gameren says, to seek the Lord is an idiom for covenant loyalty to and fellowship with him. And that covenant loyalty to and fellowship with the Lord comes through faith, through trust in him and him alone. But there is still that tension. Given that we are sinners, given that we may not approach God without atonement, without purification. And that was symbolized even under the old covenant system. In order to go before the Lord in his tabernacle and later on in his temple, there were elaborate rituals that needed to be that you needed to go through. Even the priests had to wash their hands and their feet. They were always washing themselves, and they were always offering sacrifices, indicating that even the priests, yes, they too, needed purification and cleansing from sin and atonement for their sin if they were to stand before God's holy presence. They had no merit or righteousness in themselves. By the way, the gospel of Jesus Christ was proclaimed under the old covenant in the ceremonial and sacrificial laws, because those ceremonial and sacrificial laws pointed to the need for atonement and forgiveness and purification and consecration. And all of these things were given as a gift from God to his people and were experienced by God's old covenant people in those very sacrifices and types and shadows that pointed forward to Christ. And they experienced Christ in those very ordinances. But now that Christ, the substance, has come, we stand before the Lord, united to him in his righteousness, cleansed through his blood, clothed in his everlasting righteousness, justified by his grace. And we stand with boldness because of Christ, our great high priest. And this is underscored by the final section of this psalm. And that brings us to verses 7 through 10. We note here the victorious march of the King of Glory into the city of God. As this psalm progresses in the liturgical progression of this psalm, we come to its climax, if you will, in verses 7 through 10, where again we read of the victorious march of the King of Glory into the city of God. Now, once again, friends, One can only make an educated guess about the original setting of this particular song, psalm. But whatever that setting was, the ultimate redemptive historical thrust of this psalm is to point us to King Jesus and to his conquest as the divine warrior over sin, death, hell, and the devil. Again, notice how the gates are personified. The gates to the city of God. Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors. Why? That the King of glory may come in. Now, it is possible that David, under the Spirit's inspiration, penned this during a historical situation where the Israelites had taken the Ark of the Covenant with them into battle. The Ark of the Covenant representing God's reign over his people and his presence, his saving presence in the midst of his people. And the Israelites had gone out with their priests and with the Ark of the Covenant, which was symbolizing that God was present with them as the divine warrior, the Lord Yahweh of hosts, Yahweh, the Lord of hosts, the Lord over the armies of Israel. And they'd gone out against their enemies and perhaps experienced a victory. And so the picture here is perhaps of them coming back to Jerusalem, coming back to the tabernacle with the Ark of the Covenant. And as they come in victory, they shout out liturgically, "Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in." And then perhaps the Levites or those entrusted with guarding the purity and holiness of the tabernacle respond and say, "Who is the King of glory, or this King of glory?" The answer is the Lord, Yahweh, strong and mighty, Yahweh, mighty in battle, the Lord who has conquered all of his and our enemies. And then it's repeated for emphasis. "Lift up your heads, O gates, and lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory," the glorious King, "may come in." Again, who is this King of glory? Yahweh of hosts. It's talking about military hosts there. God is depicted often in the Psalms as the divine warrior who fights for his people. And what a comfort that should be to us. Our Lord not only has redeemed us and saved us and forgiven us and justified us, adopted us as his children, but he fights for us. Our Savior pleads for us before the Father. Our Lord fights our battles for us. Who is this King of glory? Yahweh of hosts, the Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. How are we to read this and understand this today in our situation here, our present situation in redemptive history? Well, again, as I mentioned, Jesus accomplished this ultimate conquest by his obedient life, by his atoning death on the cross, and by his glorious bodily resurrection from the dead. And after Jesus rose from the dead, what did he do after he was appeared to his disciples over a period of 40 days and instructed them and proved to them, demonstrated to them that he was in fact risen from the dead? Did Jesus continue to hang around? No. Jesus ascended into heaven. And we often do not appreciate the incredible redemptive historical value and importance of the ascension of our Lord Jesus Christ. Men, in the history of the church, the liturgical history of the church, this psalm is often preached on when the church has celebrated the ascension of Christ, and appropriately so. You see, when Jesus ascended into heaven after his resurrection, he entered through the heavenly gates into the heavenly Mount Zion, where he reigns over all as the King of glory. Again, twice David asks, he asks in verses 8 and 10, "Who is the King of glory?" The answer that is given twice, the answer that is given rather in verse 10 is very clear. The Lord of hosts, he is the King of glory. Since Jesus Christ, our risen and ascended Lord, is fully divine, fully God, co-equal and co-eternal with God the Father and God the Holy Spirit, it is certainly correct to identify him as Yahweh hosts. Again, as another commentator puts it, Jesus alone is qualified to ascend to heaven, and he is the victorious Lord for whom the gates of glory open. And that is so comforting because we are united to him. As he has ascended into heaven and is at the Father's right hand interceding for us, what does it tell us in Ephesians? That we have received every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. If you are in Christ, there is a sense in which you are with Jesus who has ascended ahead of you and me. Brothers and sisters in Christ, let us praise God that Jesus Christ, his Son, our Lord and Savior, is our King of glory. He is our divine warrior who has fought our battles for us, and he has won the victory for us. And sometimes, as believers, we do continue in this present age to struggle against the world, the flesh, and the devil. And sometimes it seems that the world, the flesh, and the devil win some battles. But let us remember, Jesus has won the war. He is the victor. He is our victor. And we are victorious, not in ourselves, not in our merits. We have no merit to offer to God. We are victorious in Jesus, the victorious one. So rest in him out of gratitude for his wonderful gift of salvation. Let us strive to have clean hands and a pure heart. In other words, to be holy in conduct and in heart. Not because our striving after holiness of heart and conduct somehow earns us access to the heavenly holy of holies, to the hill of the Lord. We stand before the Lord again only through his merit and sacrifice. But out of gratitude for what he has done to present us, to give us a standing in grace that we already have through faith in him. So brothers and sisters in Christ, rest in Jesus, your divine warrior, the one who fights your battles for you, the one who has won the victory. And in view of your union with him, count yourselves dead unto sin and alive unto God in union with Christ Jesus our Lord, and live in the light of that. Amen. Let us pray. Our Lord and Father in heaven, sovereign and eternal God, we praise you that Jesus Christ is our King of glory, that he is Yahweh, the Lord, mighty in battle, victorious. Give us grace, O Lord, not to seek victory in our own efforts, our own merits, even our own religiosity. Though you do call us to the diligent use of the means of grace, may we not rest in our diligent use, but may we rest in the one to whom those means point, namely Jesus. Be with us now, Lord. Strengthen us in grace and faith that we might honor you in our hearts and in our lives. In Jesus' name we pray, and all of God's people said, Amen.